All right. This is part 9 of the observations concerning faith in Hebrews. And again, before I even get into this today, I want to reiterate the fact, not just for those who are assembled here, but for everybody who's listening to this around the world, I want to just reiterate the fact that I am not trying to tear down anyone's faith in the letter to the Hebrews. I am not attempting to denigrate it in any way. I love the contents of Hebrews. I turn to it often for inspiration and for teaching. But what I am saying in this series of lectures is that in the first century Messianic movement, there were a variety of views held by the Messianics. That those who were in the circle of the apostle, Kepha or Peter, if you wish, they had certain beliefs and they concentrated on those. And those who were around the circle of John, they went with his teachings, and those who were with Paul were around his, and so on it goes. And they weren't all unified. Not by any means. And in fact, Paul even said, I desire above all things the unity of the faith. Yeah. Well, he had to desire it because they didn't have it. Mm-hmm. And I've illustrated this many times in the in my lectures, just where they are in opposition as teachers. This does
changed,
not
change, has it?
Pardon?
Nothing's changed.
It's only got worse. Okay, it's got worse. In that sense, it's changed.
Yeah.
Paul himself had a particular view which I go along with, and that is that when you are saved, you're saved. That's it. You're saved. James, for instance, Yaakov, the Lord's brother, half-brother, he had a different view about the outworking of faith. So did some of the other apostles. All right. That doesn't mean that the Bible contradicts itself. It simply means that God's accommodation includes all of these various views. All right? It may not sit well with us, but it's just the way it is. God accommodates to human beings. And we always, I mean, I have sat under so many ministries where, man has to accommodate to God. We must accommodate to God. And that's true. We must accommodate to what God wants. But God accommodates to us. Look at Abraham. Look how God accommodated to him. Abraham, get out of your country. Now I'm going to promise to do this for you, but you've got to do these things. You've got to get out of your country. You've got to leave your father's house. You've got to go to a land that I will show you. You've got to get right away. Leave all your goods. Leave your relatives. You go where I'm taking you. Yes, sir. So off he goes and takes his relatives. He takes his dad. He takes his goods and chattel. Oh, hello. He takes his wives, plural. He takes his concubines, plural. He takes the whole bunch, including all his kids. Huh. And God says, well, you've obeyed me. Oh, well, what? Excuse me. What? God's obeyed? He's obeyed God? No, but God accommodates to man.
He obeyed a certain point, but not with the rest of it.
That's right. But God overlooked all that.
Yeah.
You know, we're hard and fast on so many things. You know, this person doesn't measure up. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Neither did Abraham. And what does Peter call Lot? Righteous Lot. You know what? I don't think, in my opinion, he wasn't righteous. Not by any means. Do not touch these angels. This is terrible. I'll give you my virgin daughter to these rapists. Excuse me? Righteous Lot? But that's how Peter's viewed him. Well, I disagree. Disagree with that. And so on it goes. So there's a tension in the Bible, and we've got to understand where God's, God's a lot bigger than we are. He's a lot bigger than we are, and I thank God for it. So I just wanted to qualify that before we continue on in the series, which will continue for quite a while, because we're only on part 9, and we still haven't got past Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10.
Sounds like Revelation.
But there is a, like Revelation, you had that one for 6 years, Laurel. So, we try. All right. David Martin Lloyd-Jones Some of you will know him as an author, a wonderful man of God.
Yeah.
He said, the ultimate test of our spirituality is the measure of our amazement at the grace of God. Mm-hmm. I'll repeat it because it's worth contemplating. The ultimate test of our spirituality is the measure of our amazement at the grace of God.
So if you turn, that's even when we muck up.
Absolutely. Yeah, even when we muck up. yes. Hebrews chapter 2. Let's have a look at verse 5 again through to verse 9. We haven't moved from here in a few weeks, but okay. He did not give to angels, verse 5, the administration of the inhabited earth to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you look upon him in order to come to his aid? You remember lecture 8, we answered that question, what is man? What is man? So you made him for a little time lower than angels. With glory and honor you crowned him. All things you put in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left not even one thing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But Yeshua, made for a little time lower than angels, with the design that he, apart from God, now if you've got by the grace of God, get your biro and scribble that out. It does not belong there. It is not in the Greek. That is Hebrews 2 and verse
9.
He, apart from God, it should be, not as in most versions, he by the grace of God.
I've got verse 9.
Yeah.
What we do see is Jesus. What we do see is Yeshua, who for a little while was made lower than the angels.
Yes. Try the next verse. Because
because of Jehovah's wonderful kindness, Yeshua died for everyone.
Okay, so he's got for wonderful kindness. What version is that you've got?
Oh, this is the Poverty Bible.
Which one? Okay. Yes.
It was for kids, the teenagers, really.
Okay, that's all right. That's a better version, for sure.
So I don't scribble
anything. No, leave that alone. So, should taste death for every man. Now, the Plymouth...
So the divine grace has got to go.
It's got to go. The Plymouth Brethren scholar J.N. Darby, in his translation of the scripture, preferred the rendering, should taste death for everything. I found that rather interesting. There's an argument, better argument for the word thing than for man. In other words, he tasted death for everything. And that takes in angels, it takes in demonic powers, it takes in puppy dogs, it takes in your favourite cat, you know, whatever. God sent Christ to create a new system, a new creation. And my mind boggles when I think of the possibilities that that could entail. So, continuing on, should taste death for every man or everything?
Is it? Not everyone.
Well, everyone would be included in that. We see crowned as victor with glory and honour because of the suffering of death. Because of the suffering of death. So in our last lecture, we concentrated on the question, what is man? Posed by the author of the letter to the Hebrews. And in this follow-up lecture, we need to look at the author's statement that our Lord Yeshua tasted death for each and every individual, or the world collectively, which seems to indicate that he or she, if you don't know who wrote it, was in concert theologically with the great apostle of the Gentiles, Paul. They seem to both agree that Christ died for everyone. Without any doubt, the apostle John, along with Paul, understood that his Lord and Saviour died for the entirety of the world. And as we have witnessed in other series of lectures, the theology of the most prominent of the church fathers of the first 300 years of Christian history majored on Christ's universal salvation. 300 years. The fathers of the church, if you want to call it that, talked about, spoke of, praised God for universal salvation. It's all there in the Ante-Nicene Fathers. That's all the fathers before the Council of Nicaea in 325. So all the early church fathers talked about a universal salvation. So it's not just my view, it's the view of the early leaders of the Christian faith. And for the first 500 years, there were no lists amongst heresies of universal salvation. There was no mention in any of the lists of heresies about a universal salvation. It was not there because everyone believed in it. It was after that, after the 5th and 6th century, during the great Trinitarian controversies, that we find the teaching of an eternal hell creeping in. And this by itself should be proof enough for the churches of this world to recognize that if we are wrong in our view, then the early church fathers were wrong in their view, which means that our foundation for the Christian faith falls like a pack of cards, in my view. I will qualify it all the way along, in my view. But in my view is in the view of this book. Okay. Yeshua's martyrdom, if we want to call it a martyrdom, stretched much farther, than simply dying for his disciples or faithful Jews who stayed close to the covenant of God. But there are myriads, absolute myriads, of Christian theologians and other biblical scholars who speak inspirationally about the grace of God. Among them are the following: Oswald Hoffman, who was a Lutheran cleric and broadcaster of the Lutheran Hour. He died in 2005. He spoke of the Saviour's love and grace bestowed, and God's grace bestowed on him. He wrote, "Grace is love that gives, that loves the unlovely and the unlovable." So, interesting quote, beautiful quote, from Oswald Hoffman. Then there was Thomas Brooks. He died in 1680, a nonconformist Puritan preacher who said, "Grace is a ring of gold, and Christ is a sparkling diamond in that ring." Oh, yeah, lovely. Very inspirational. Very poetic. Francis Burkett died in 1935. He was the Norris Professor of Divinity at Cambridge University, which chair he held from 1905, Laurel. 1905. Now, shared the thought that grace is glory begun and glory is grace consummated. I love that.
Yeah.
Grace is glory in the bud and glory is grace in the fruits. Grace is the lowest degree of glory and glory the highest degree of grace.
Mm.
I love this.
That's beautiful.
All three of those quotations are absolutely wonderful. Yeah, I think we would all agree. And I love poetry. Yeah. So Thomas Adams, let's not stop there. Thomas Adams died 1652, a Calvinist Episcopalian, noted, "Grace comes into the world as the morning sun into the world, first a dawning, then a light, and at last the sun in his full and excellent brightness." Well, you can go along with that. Samuel Davies died 1761, evangelist and Presbyterian minister, called by Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I quoted to at the very beginning, "the most eloquent preacher the American continent has ever produced." He wrote the following: "Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike and divine, but the fair glories of thy grace more godlike and unrivaled shine."
Wow.
Superb. R.C. Sproul died 2017. American Reformed pastor wrote, God himself supplies the necessary condition to come to Jesus. That's why it is sola gratia, by grace alone, that we are saved. Now, all of this, I agree, totally, completely, utterly, I love it. These men are reflective of the countless preachers and teachers of the Word of God who talk a lot about grace. Yet none of them grasp the depth and reality of grace.
For me and not for thee.
Every single one of them accepted, believed in, and promoted the horrible, indeed the hideous, notion of eternal conscious torment. Every single one of them. All of them would argue the point that the author of Hebrews 2 verse 9 intended that while Christ's atonement is universal, salvation itself is not universal. There's the bottom line. As one would-be evangelical theologian put it, quote, Jesus' atonement provided by his sacrifice is offered to all people. God wants to save everyone. However, not everyone will or does accept this offer. Many will be lost by a personal choice. Thus, God wants to save, pleads to save, begs to save all people, but some refuse. God initiates salvation because God provided atonement for all while we were yet sinners. Romans 3 tells us that God did this to prove he is righteous. But that is another story again and not for this question. It is Romans 6:23 that tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, as sinners we deserve to die, but Christ died for us, Romans 5 tells us, so that we can be saved, but only if we want it, unquote. All right? That's the standard Christian blurb. As a Messianic Jew who believes the Bible and believes what the early Messianic Jews wrote about the Bible, will tell you right now there is absolutely no sovereignty in the above quote that I just gave. There's no sovereignty there. Grace is offered. We sang a song at the beginning, Yeshua the Lamb. What Lamb? What lamb?
What sacrificial lamb?
Passover lamb. Yeah. The Passover lamb, which was not offered to Israel. I remember we had a whole bunch of people from Billy Pryor's church, I'll mention him by name, who came to our meeting way back in, when we were at Seabreeze. And I asked the question, who here believes that Yeshua was offered to the world as the Passover lamb? Yes, we all believe that. I said, he was never offered. He was not an offering. He was not a sin offering. He was given to Israel. And God said, every single Israelite tonight has to eat this lamb. And what's left over in the morning, he's got to give to his neighbours. And then he's got to take every part of that lamb that still remains, bones and so on, and literally grind it all down to powder. Nothing was to remain of the Passover lamb. That meant that they had to eat the entrails and all the putrid insides, the whole thing. It had to be fully and completely and totally indulged in. Because that's what God is doing with the Passover lamb. He doesn't offer it. He gives it to us. And he chooses who it is at this time to accept it. The others have to come later, during other salvific ages. But the Passover lamb was never offered, ever. He was given to the world. Salvation occurs only if in our free will we choose it to be so, according to these theologians. But I believe in the imposition of grace. It's imposed upon us. We don't have an opportunity to reject it. Once God calls us, guess what? We accept it. Because that's how the Holy Spirit works. Yeah. The Ruach of God doesn't sit back going, this one I'm not going to accept, that I'm going to move on to the next one. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way.
It when just proves that salvation is all of God.
It has to be all of God. If it's anything of us, it's not salvation.
No, it's works.
It's works. Yeah. So, you know, this thing of accepting what God offers to us or rejecting it is not of grace, it's of the flesh. Mm-hmm. It's human free will. Yet these people will also agree, totally in contradiction to their assessment of that which constitutes salvation, they agree that God elects, and they agree that God chooses us from eternity. They believe God freely justifies us and sanctifies us. It's all of God and none of us, like you just said. Except, of course, when it comes to our choice in the matter. Our choice. Our choice. Grace is offered but not imposed. It's all our choice. We don't have free will when it comes to salvation. That's not the game Christ is playing. Our theology, which constellates entirely and uniquely around sovereign grace, binds God's grace to God's salvific will. God does not possess more than one unified will, even though Bible commentaries and Bible dictionaries will speak of God possessing more than one will. It's absolutely astonishing. There's a permissive will of God, there's a declarative will of God, there's the abstract will of God, and there's this other will of God, and that will of God, and that will of God, and guys be mad. you know, God's got one unified salvific will. His very name, Yehovah, means God saves, salvation. In God is salvation. God eternally exists within the salvation mindscape. I had people say to me, oh, you're in there with Karl Barth. Yes. If I have to be classified as a Protestant, which I'm not, if I am to be classified as a Protestant, yes, I stand with Karl Barth, if I'm to be classified as that. But I go beyond Karl Barth. Karl Barth hoped that there would be a universal salvation.
Yeah, that's not the same.
Not the same. But his arguments are correct, and I'll share them. Because the great Swiss Reformed theologian, 1886 to 1968, in the matter of his thesis concerning salvation, said, number one, all human beings, all humanity, from the dawn of time itself, now I'm paraphrasing him, these aren't quotes, but this is my understanding of Karl Barth in his exhaustive commentaries. All humanity from the dawn of time itself were both damned and elected in Christ. Because his argument was Christ was the creator, and therefore this entire plan of salvation has everything included in it. It's inclusive, which it is. And even those who say you can reject Christ, still argue that that's correct. We are all redeemed in Christ. We are all lost in Christ, and I'll explain what that means in a minute. And two, he held that damnation took place not in hell, but on the cross, or as I would put it, the bloodied tree of Golgotha. Because he didn't die on a cross, he died on a tree. So, at that place is where the culmination of all sin and death forever took place in Christ, as he personally bore it all on the tree. We sang it earlier today. It was all in Christ. Three, Karl Barth said, there is always and invariably more grace in God than sin in us.
So.
I hear amen. Yeah, I hope so. Yes.
There's a lot of sin out there. And if you're out of every person that's ever lived of all the sins that they may have committed in
them. Yeah, that's exactly right. Absolutely. So there is more, absolutely, more grace in God than sin in us. We should all make a mental note on paper of that one. As Paul preferred it, he said, where sin abounded. He didn't say where sin occurred. Where sin abounded, grace much more abounded.
Yeah.
You're talking about super abundant, super abounding grace. You sort of get the impression, if this is Yehovah, then he's actually really, truly salvation in himself. Yes. He's got provision all the time for anything that happens. Yes.
However, that does not mean that we should, as Laurel said, run amok.
No, of course not. In fact, you can't. Once you understand the grace of God, you want to honour it, not misuse it, not abuse it, not be tolerant even toward it, but rather you want to obey God to the fullest, to the max, as much as you humanly can. We'll make mistakes. We all make mistakes. Glenys tells me all the time that I'm a great sinner.
You say that every week.
I know, because it's true, and you are always there to remind me. Always there to remind me. So, on this basis alone, those three points alone, there is hope for the salvation of all. I agree with Karl Barth. Yes, it is a great hope. And I see it as a reality. I see it as a reality, more than a hope. Yeah, the Bible does talk about hope. But it says hope makes not ashamed. All right, so never disappoints. Mm. So I believe in a biblical hope, not a human hope. A human hope is nothing more than a wish.
Mm.
I wish this would happen. No wishes.
If wishes were horses.
Yes. Yes, horses are courses. So God possesses and is in truth salvation, expressing only ever and always a salvific will in his nature and character and being. If nothing is learned today from this lecture, learn that.
We've had too much of that angry God. The retributive God, the punishing God.
Yeah, the angry, far too much.
Angry father. Wait till your father gets home attitude.
Yeah, totally. Totally. But Karl Barth failed to realise and therefore refused to acknowledge that in Jewish thought form, God intends to save selected and specific people in specific elements of salvation. And he will save them during those times. And he refused to understand that today is not the only day of salvation.
Mm.
Because the Bible doesn't say in its two places, in Isaiah and in Paul, that today is the only day of salvation. It says today is a day of salvation. A day of salvation. A day of salvation.
But you can see how the tyrants couldn't have that, could they?
Pardon?
The tyrants couldn't have that even if they understood it.
No, they couldn't have that
because you can't be a subject tall.
That's right.
Without the whip.
Yeah, well, that's right. If Karl Barth had understood what we grasp concerning Yeshua the Messiah enlightening human beings during selected future salvific ages, which will spread throughout the future time zones of eternity, he would not have been dazzled by his own intellectual comprehension, and that was his problem, he was an intellectual, which hesitated to assert that anyone could prove universal salvation to his total satisfaction in undeniability. He said, nobody can. He said, nobody can prove it. Well, yes, they can if you accept Jewish thought form. The trouble is with the Messianic movement today, you've got Jews in charge of house ecclesias all around the world, but who have come from Christian backgrounds to such an extent that they're taking with them all the garbage and baggage of their Christian denominational backgrounds into this, and then reinterpreting the Bible on that basis.
Putting Jewish tinsel on the tree.
On the Hanukkah tree.
Mm.
Yeah.
The Christmas tree.
Look, his entire edifice was, quote, a theological abstraction divorced from the particularities of the biblical witness of Jesus Christ, unquote. That was where he was at, because he didn't understand that there are other times and aeons of time that God had put aside, carved out of space-time for the purpose of salvation. He didn't understand that.
It's a terrible thought to think that the majority of people would be burning in hellfire for all eternity.
Yes.
Only a small portion of all those that have ever lived since Christ, and
yes,
maybe a smattering of some prophets here and there, were sure actually going to make it there.
Yeah, it's very sad. Look, he unfortunately wavered when it came to admit that anyone could establish in concrete terms that all will eventually be saved, in spite of his own astonishing positive theological arguments to the contrary. As I said, those three arguments he put forth, that the entire population of the earth was determined by God to be lost in Christ and redeemed in Christ. That was his basic argument. That was his foundational premise. We say lost in Christ sounds terrible. Well, what was Christ on the tree doing? He was being lost by God. And I'll come to that in a second. So yes, we were lost in Christ. All of us, if we accept Christ, we're lost in him originally. This is the fact of life. This is why salvation is so precious to us all, because we've been saved in Christ by what Christ has done for us. But we couldn't be saved until we were lost.
Yeah, already burning and plucked out.
But we're not just lost, exactly. And we're not just lost, we're lost in Christ. That gives security to us, because Christ didn't stay lost. His last words were, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Ah, they were back in contact at the very end of his lostness. So all Bath could accept was a rather shallow hope that universal salvation would eventually turn out to be the case.
There's nothing to save. If you weren't lost, there's nothing to save, is there?
Exactly.
Just makes common sense.
But all of us who truly love the Lord Yeshua, and we sang about that today, "Lord, we love you, we love you." Yes, absolutely. Should not fail to realize that one day hell will be empty, for if it exists, it does so as a form of punishment. And in the Greek, that word punishment means correction. Not revenge. See, this is the Catholics and the Protestants. This is why I say I'm not a Catholic and I'm not a Protestant. I'm a Messianic Jew, and I'm humbled by the fact that I am in the Messiah, and the Messiah is in me. And if you are Messianic Jews, the Messiah indwells you as well. And I tell you what, who among us cannot praise our Lord God Yehovah and Yeshua for grace and for the exercising of that salvific will toward a lost humankind, including us? We should be grateful that our worst enemy is one day going to be saved and not incinerated into oblivion. We really should be grateful for God's salvific will being exercised on our behalf. Now, I said recently, you can look all the way through Hebrews, and nobody's picked me up on this, I am sad to say. Nowhere in Hebrews do we find, after my initial mention of grace, do we find the word grace. Now, if you had gone home and got your concordances out, you could look up Hebrews and look for the word grace, you'd find it in a number of places. So what am I saying? What am I saying? Let me explain what I'm saying. Because we need to review why it is the author of Hebrews actually seems to expressly insert the term charis, or saris if you wish, two different forms of it, which means grace. He seemingly inserts it into, what? You're going to say
I'm
something?
Saying not he, not she.
they inserts it into a number of verses in this circular letter. Due to the unpropitious concept that Hebrews was penned by Paul, and it wasn't, it's easy to understand why charis has been inserted by some Christian authorities into the letter at various intervals. Because at the same time the original author, whoever it was, reveals themselves to be, in their correspondence, preoccupied with seeking to encourage their brethren to qualify for salvation. Now, look, I know it's an uncomfortable concept, but if you read Hebrews, just sit down and read it, it seems that he's saying in there, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to do the other thing, otherwise you're not going to make it. And in many, and particularly American, Sabbatarian cults, you have this emphasis all the way through your Christian life, you've got to qualify. You've got to qualify. You've got to qualify. You've got to rise to the occasion. You've got to develop this. Even Yeshua said...
Prove yourself.
Yes, prove yourself. Mm.
To us first.
All right.
To the rest of us pious ones.
Pious ones. But there seems to be a remarkable tension existing in their expressive, contradictive utilization of the word charis, which is a... dominantly Pauline creation. So we know that Paul did not write Hebrews. I've illustrated that and proved that over and over and over. But our intention is to examine this blatant act of insinuation. Because I've stressed that whoever it was that penned the letter, they decidedly did not use charis to describe a Paulinism attributable to God the Father. It's a term quite alien to the writer's theological orientation and perspective. And to prove this, I want you to have a look at a number of scriptures where this word charis has been interpreted as grace or imposed as grace in the letter to the Hebrews. But before we even do that, the vast overwhelming majority of Bible versions and translations of Hebrews insert the word grace into a number of texts scattered throughout the letter. Hebrews 2:9, to recap, says that Yeshua made for a little time lower than angels with the design that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, we've seen that if Paul had written this, we would find ourselves very much to be in agreement. But Paul did not pen Hebrews for a variety of sound and solid biblical and theological reasons. Early manuscripts include the phrase, "He apart from God should taste death for every man," attested to by ancient scholars Origen, Jerome, Ambrose, and even Theodore of Mopsuestia. So as to Ambrose, his view was that this translation, apart from God, was doctrinally significant. In fact, in his own words, how well the apostle stated, "so that apart from God he might taste death for all, lest we should think that it was his divinity and not his flesh that endured that suffering." So here is Ambrose's view as to why the author wrote apart from God. In another place, Ambrose adds, quote, "One and the same person was the Son, both of God and of David. For the mystery of the incarnation of God is the mystery of the salvation of the whole of creation in accordance of what is written, so that without God he might taste death for all, that is, that every creature should be redeemed at the price of the Lord's blood without any suffering to his divinity." Yeah, okay, I'll go along with that. That's an argument. In agreement with Ambrose, Thomas Aquinas stated, and I know he did because it's over there in one of those great books of the Western world, Thomas Aquinas stated that Christ assumed a nature in which he could suffer and die, which he could not do in the divine nature. And that's true too. That's true as well. Even the Jew, Calvin, people don't realize he was Jewish, but Calvin proffered that he put on our nature in order to submit himself to the state of death, for God could not undergo death. So these are all the reasons why apart from God is legitimate. All right. So these are all our early expositors of the Bible, establishing that apart from God is what the truth should be. In fact, the German Lutheran Greek language scholar Johann Albrecht Bengel, died 1752, has been cited by Christian scholarly colleagues in his specific argument for the authenticity of the ancient manuscript translation apart from God. But according to theologian Philip Hughes, Bengel understands the phrase, quote, in a different way from Theodore and Ambrose, taking our author to mean that Jesus tasted death for all, with the exception of God, that is to say, God was not included in those for whom Jesus died. So there's yet another point of view of why apart from God is legitimate. Now, these are all, of course, human intellects trying to explain what this means. But Origen, in his commentary on John's Gospel, says that it belonged to Jesus alone to take to himself the burden of the sin of all on the cross where he suffered for all apart from God. Okay, so yes, so apart from God, he died for the world. Yeah, that makes sense. But there's a third way. I sat there and I thought, yeah, okay, there's two ways basically of understanding why the translation should be apart from God rather than by the grace of God. It makes more sense. But there's a third point. And not many have noted this third possibility. It's my own view, whoever penned the letter was well informed concerning the messianic prophecies about Yeshua that occur in the Psalms. Because in Hebrews 2 and verse 12, have a look at this. Hebrews 2 and verse 12, there is a reference in relation to Psalm 22, verse 22. So have a look at Hebrews 2 and verse 12. It says, saying, I will declare your name unto my brethren, in the midst of the ecclesia will I sing praise unto thee. Yeah, that's a quote from Psalms, Psalm 22, verse 22. So my view is, they may have well have had in the forefront of their mind the opening verse of Psalm 22, which starts with Messiah's awful cry of dereliction. You see, when Yeshua died apart from God, he was cut off from God the Father, wasn't he? He became lost. He was alienated by sin from the one he thought would always be ever with him and united to him, in his faithful obedience to the Father who sent him. The removal of God's Spirit, the very presence of God in his Son, was a terrible secret kept from Yeshua by his Father, and therefore, it could be spoken of as Christ's great and last temptation. And it came from God the Father. This is, you see, all the way through the Gospels, I read about the devil tempting him, all right? And then his brethren, his brothers and sisters, tempting him. But God the Father can, as we've seen in a recent lecture, can actually tempt. You know, even though James says, God tempts no man. That is, no man to sin. But the word tempt can also be tried. All right? So in that sense, it's still a temptation, but it's more of a trying of the person's character. Because we can't otherwise explain such an horrendous cry that Yeshua screamed out into the darkness. You know, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He wouldn't have, this is not an act. He wouldn't have gone, oh, the script says that I've got to follow this. No, this was suddenly, oh, my God. Whoa, 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 what's happened here? This was his last temptation.
I feel alone.
Totally alone. Alienated from his father. This was something he did not anticipate. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said it. He wouldn't have called it out. But Psalm 22 tells us way in advance. So the author who's writing Hebrews has got this in his mind, and he says, Yeshua, apart from God. Yes, that's right. So that's how I would view it. In his apartness from God, in his being divorced from God.
The moment where you can say, where the heck are you?
Exactly.
You left me. Oh, right, you get me to this point, and then you abandon me.
Then you abandon me. Why?
Is there going to be no future? Is it a lie after all?
And therefore he could not have, he had to stop the questioning, otherwise he would have become the greatest sinner that ever lived, because at that moment he was taking sin upon himself, becoming sin itself.
And denying.
Exactly.
So you're actually saying the Spirit of God withdrew from him.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
At that time.
He had to suffer lostness because we were elected in his lostness and then we were redeemed in his redemption. Yeah. And the Sabbath day is a celebration of God's redeeming power because in it, when we observe in the Sabbath, we are participating in the act of creation, which is the act of God bringing out of himself our reality.
Mm.
Right?
Mm.
Think about that. Meditate on that. And therefore, there is in God's creative nature a moment when the Shekinah of God departs from God without destroying his unity. But in God's dream, this is what happens.
A bit like a continual sunburst.
I love it.
Without
it. I love it. That's right. Absolutely.
So when Jesus cried, he committing his spirit back to God, this sin is humanity at that point.
At that point, yeah.
Not the Spirit of God, it's himself. Uh-huh. The Spirit of Christ is in his humanity.
In his humanity. So he goes ahead, yeah. So he goes ahead and surrenders.
Yeah.
And that is the overcoming of the temptation.
I haven't seen it the two ways.
Yeah, you're absolutely correct. Yeah. And so that is that moment when he overcomes the propensity within himself to deny his whole calling and election. And thus our salvation. Yeah. It literally shatters all pretense in us, in just running on that. Yeah, incredible. So the writer of Hebrews has got Psalm 22 in his mind, and as I said, the Psalm 22, it is said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And therefore, apart from God, Christ has died. Which is astonishing. So, where do we find the so-called grace passages in Hebrews? So I come right back now to my initial questions. And what are the correct translations as originally intended by the author or authors of the circular? So, there exist a number of alternative versions and translations of Hebrews which recognize the conflicts that exist between the salvation theology of Paul when compared to the unknown writer or writers of the letter. So I have chosen Ferrer Fenton's translation of the Bible. Fenton died in 1920. He was an English scholar and distinguished member of the Royal Asiatic Society of Great Britain and Ireland. Got to have Ireland in there. Who was fluent in ancient Sanskrit, Hebrew, Greek and Latin. And my attitude is he was most assuredly capable of providing an answer to the question. Now, I have him on my shelf. I'm very, very glad to have a very rare copy of Fenton's translation. And if you can get a copy of it, you're going to do well. Mine's worth about $400 or $500 now. So I bought it for
rare.
Two and threepence, I think. when it was the British thing still happening. The first one you'll find, if you please turn with me, Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Somebody can read this out so we can go along with whoever's got an appropriate quotation here. Anybody? Yeah, sure.
So whenever we are in need, we should come bravely before the throne of our merciful God. There we will be treated with undeserved kindness and we will find help.
Whoa! Awesome. Yeah. Absolutely awesome.
No grace in there. Mine's full of grace.
you give yours now.
Let us then approach the throne of grace with assurance so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need.
Yeah. So popular versions, apart from yours, which is obviously an unpopular version, and I love it. I like it.
Now the women the Christian Bible study I went to,
too simplistic, yeah.
Well, I give you a big tick in the Bible. What did you call it? The Poverty Bible, because it's got no front cover. But yeah, okay.
Are you hilarious? No, it's worn off.
Yeah, I realise that. So if you look at the popular versions, you know, like Dennis has just quoted there, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy. Now, immediately, if you look at that verse, why would you go to the throne of grace to receive mercy? There's no sense in that. Grace and mercy are opposites. Mercy can be included in God's graceful nature, but grace can never be repaid and mercy can be. So here's a conflict before you even get halfway through the scripture, halfway through the text. So we have confidence to go to the throne of grace so we may receive mercy, really, and find grace to help in time of need. Well, make your mind up. Do you want mercy at the time of need or do you want grace at the time of need? So there's a contradiction even in the translation of that. But Fenton makes it clear, which corresponds very much to what Barbara just read out. Let us go, therefore, with freedom to the throne of the giver. To the throne of the giver. So that we may receive mercy and we shall find a perfectly supporting gift. Yeah, totally. That agrees in substance with what Barbara has just read out and contradicts the King James and other popular versions of that scripture. So clearly, that word grace needs to be taken right out of there. It doesn't belong there. It was imposed there. Because, again, you've got to go into the Jewish thought form to understand what the document is actually talking about. Give you all an opportunity just to make your notes there. Then we'll move to the next scripture, which is Hebrews 10, verse 29.
It's almost like that grace is more like a peace, because it's saying, you know, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. So it's that grace, it doesn't even make sense.
No, it doesn't. It's contradictory. And it doesn't make sense. It seems to be like someone's gone.
What sort of grace? No wonder that people don't understand grace. If you're looking at this and trying to figure it out, no wonder they don't understand it. So
confusion reigns, but God is not the author of confusion. You know, that's the whole point. He's not the author of confusion. Therefore, the text has been misrepresented. So if you go to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29, again, Barbara, I'd like to hear from you on this one, because that first attempt has proved quite successful.
But it is much worse to dishonour God's Son and to disgrace the blood of the promise that made us holy. And it is just as bad to insult the Holy Spirit who shows us mercy.
Yeah, mercy, exactly. That's correct. incredible. So popular versions, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. Well, that shouldn't be there. As Barbara brings out, mercy is what it's talking about. And indeed, Fenton translates this as, of how much worse punishment then think you will he be considered worthy who treads underfoot the Son of God and holds the blood of the settlement by which we are made holy, unholy, and insults the Spirit of the gift. Yeah, God's merciful gifts. Makes more sense?
Well, where were you just then? I was still correcting my others. Where were you just then?
Hebrews 10:29. Yeah. Because it'd be interesting to see what the Berkeley has to say.
How much worse do you suppose will be the punishment he is judged to deserve who travels on the Son of God and considers the blood of the covenant by which he was made holy something unholy and who outrages the Spirit of grace?
Yeah, so it shouldn't be there at all.
So where does it finish?
Spirit of gift, of the gift, not grace.
Spirit of the gift.
Mm.
So they've just interpreted as that gift must be grace.
Mm-hmm.
Or are they intentionally trying to get away from
it? Well, it's in the same. It's in the same. It
seems to be the very Hebraic way of looking at things.
Well, you talk about the blood of the covenant or the settlement, as it says in Fenton. So the gifts that go along with God's covenant.
Yep.
Again, grace is not a covenant. This has got to be understood. I've got a lovely book there on my shelf. It's beautifully illustrated and all that. The covenant of grace. No, wrong. There's no covenant of grace. Grace is all of God, not of man. A covenant is an agreement between two. We haven't agreed with grace. God's imposed that grace on us. You following this? Yes. You're looking over your glasses at me. I'm going, ooh. Take that stare somewhere else. Okay. Love you.
But what I was saying before, Les, was that
yes,
the people who have put this in here that shouldn't have, are they trying to get rid of, trying to gloss over to some degree and to smooth out what they would consider to be the wrinkles of Jewish thought form in there? And because they were Gentiles, obviously, who did this. Roman Catholics, I would imagine, down the track at some stage when they were putting all this together.
Or Greek Orthodox.
They had to put this in there because otherwise it was too much the Jewish way of things and just the mercy of God without the grace that they understood, but they didn't understand.
Well, they didn't understand it, and they thought that Paul had written it. Here's the danger. By thinking Paul wrote it, they're then taking everything that's mentioned and they're imposing Paul's views onto the writer who has scripted this out differently. Yeah. So keep that in mind. Okay, Hebrews 12 and verse 15 is the next misinterpretation of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. The popular versions would say, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble and by it many be defiled. Barbara, I want to hear it again from you. Look, Hebrews 12.
Make sure that no one misses out on God's wonderful kindness. Do not let anyone become bitter and cause trouble for the rest of you.
I love that translation. So Fenton has, looking forward, lest anyone should fall back from the gift of God, lest there be any thorny plant growing there that should disturb, and through it the whole troop be disordered. So, okay.
You are now clarifying why they hated my...
Yeah, because it's correct.
I hated it.
It's correct.
I hated me reading it.
Yeah. I believe you're right. They would have hated you. Proving they could not be Christians anyway.
I've spelled quite a few times.
Yeah. Anybody that hates their brother or their sister is questionable there.
Yes.
All right. So that was Hebrews 12:15. Let's not stop there. We're on a roll. Hebrews 12, verse 28. Hebrews 12, verse 28. And this is one I have real difficulty with. Therefore, this is how popular versions would read it. Since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show grace by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. That's how some would have it. Glenys, what do you have there?
Mine hasn't got it.
Oh, good.
Let us therefore be grateful that the kingdom we have received cannot be shaken, and so let us serve God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
Okay. Right. And Barbara?
Mine's a bit similar. We should be grateful that we were given a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Uh-huh. And in this kingdom we please Jehovah by worshipping him and by showing him great honour and respect.
Yeah, excellent. A number of modern Bible versions replace the word grace in this particular verse with words similar to gratitude.
Yeah, I've got gratitude.
Yeah. And for the very patently obvious reason that only God and our Lord Yeshua can be the conceivers of grace and pour forth grace to human recipients. The phrase, let us show grace, is a blasphemous concept indeed.
Mine's got, let us have grace.
No, well, we can't even do that. How
but
can we?
Mine even says, and godly fear.
And, and godly fear. Yeah,
that's but our version's okay. Being grateful.
Yes.
Very much so.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I've got gratitude.
Yeah, that's, that's correct as well. So, but we can't show grace. We can't do that. It's preposterous.
Mm-hmm.
Grace is in God, not in us.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, yeah. So, okay. Have a look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 9. Popular versions say, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. Strengthened by grace. Fenton says, turn not to different and strange teachings, for the heart is ennobled by goodness, not by foods which do not benefit their followers. Yes, we're talking about the heart of man. But, you know, it's not grace. Ennobled by goodness, not by strengthened by grace. What was yours, Barbara?
Don't be fooled by any kind of strange teachings. It is better to receive strength from Jehovah's undeserved kindness than to depend on certain foods.
Yeah, yeah.
After all, these foods don't really help the people who eat them.
Yeah. Okay.
Is that referring to what?
Well, if we're thinking the list of clean and unclean foods, it's got nothing to do with that. These were particular foods that were taken amongst Jews on semi-fast days. So they had, what was it, Tuesdays and Thursdays, I think it was, the Pharisees actually had days of abstinence where you wouldn't eat food at all, you'd fast. But on other days, like Monday and Wednesday, you would have certain foods that would give you strength and
right.
and ennoble your character and the creation of a powerful will, not to go after this and this and this, but to only have these particular items strengthening the heart. And the author says, forget it, it's nonsense. All right, so it's got nothing.
What about the Romans? Only fish on Friday.
Well, there's another one. There's another, yes.
That's when I grew up.
Sorry?
When I grew up, people wouldn't eat fish. Only ate fish on Friday.
Only on a Friday, yeah, yeah, that's
they were
right.
Staunch on it, weren't they?
Yeah.
Very staunch. Yeah. All right, so Hebrews, the next one is Hebrews 13:25. You can see what I'm saying now when I said grace is not actually in Hebrews. All right, yes, absolutely true. Hebrews 13, verse 25. Glenys, what does yours have to say? Verse 25 of Hebrews.
Oh, grace 13. Be with you all.
Grace be with you all. Anybody have anything different to that?
I pray that God will be kind to all of you.
Yeah, that's all right. A bit of kindness doesn't go astray, especially if it's God's kindness. The Orthodox Jewish Bible has Chen v'Hesed, Hashem be with all of you. Now, chen is simply to stoop or to bend forward. In other words, humility. Humility. Because it stems from a root meaning favour, kindness and mercy. So it's what the author is saying at the in verse 25 is saying, stoop toward others, bend toward others, show favour to others, kindness and mercy to others. That's what the Orthodox Jewish Bible says. Hesed does not translate precisely into English, but carries the meaning of loving kindness and the giving of oneself fully in love and compassion toward others. So when they say hen the hesed, yes, that's a matter of identify with fellow feeling with your brethren. That's what he's saying, amongst you all. And the Orthodox Jewish Bible is not an Orthodox Jewish Bible. It's a Messianic Orthodox Jewish Bible. It's used by many Messianics, establishing that God's mercy is what the author is on about, not grace. Even Rotherham, in his emphasized Bible, grasps this truth, which is why he translates Hebrews 13:25 as favour be with you all. Mm-hmm. Which is pretty right.
God, it's the Poverty and Justice Bible, is this called? Hmm. Poverty and Justice.
Poverty and Justice Bible. I love it. Never
knew it existed.
Yeah. No, never, give, never.
The kids. They give the kids.
I've got over 250 different versions of the Bible and I've never heard of it. So, stick with it!
I'll just get another one sent from Rude Awakening.
Oh, right. Okay. Michael. Mm. Good, Michael. Yes, so...
sorry, can I just have the phrase of what 25 should be? Not grace, what would be the...
Favour.
Favour. Mm. God's favour.
Yes, God's favour. And amongst and it says with you all or among you all, chen the chesed Hashem. Yes, God's favour amongst us all. So please bear in mind that the writer of Hebrews originally wrote the circular letter in either Hebrew or Aramaic. This is the whole point. Mm. Writ the result. Over a century or two later, the letter was transposed into Greek. What was carried over into Greek was supposed to represent mercy, obviously. That's what we've now decided. But the emphasis was representative of grace. The transposer chose the Greek charis, probably believing that Paul originally penned the letter. So we need to let the author of the letter dictate what he or she intended by the word. Whatever was the original term in Hebrew or Aramaic is best interpreted by the context of the surrounding text. And recall that modern rabbis freely speak of grace and use the word grace, especially when they're in the vicinity of Christian ears. Remember this. And... but when they do talk of grace, they intend very much so nothing less than mercy. But they will use the term grace because Christians use it and they can identify with it all the time. That's right, without understanding what it means. Scholar James Montgomery, in his Hebrew Hesed and Greek Charis, in the Harvard Theological Review, 31st of August 2011, published online by Cambridge University Press, notes, quote, the Greek and other early renderings of Hebrew hesed and its adjective hasid, and I'm glad he put that in there, only complicate the exegesis the more because of the contradictory renderings given in Greek, charis, and in Latin, misericordia, sanctus. With fine sense, the translators of the English Bible invented a new word for the noun, loving kindness. All right, so that's much better than putting grace in there. Loving kindness. Similarly, the word grace is equal to Latin gratia, coming down from the New Testament, has had its many faceted history. The modern use of the word is complicated by the concurrence of classical and Greek, biblical tradition. Now, this is scholar James Montgomery. This is not Lazar and Gosling saying this, so don't say you as a... No, he says this. The Christian asks for God's grace and yet renders him grace at meals. See how blasphemous we are? See how wretched we are? See how rotten, perverted, twisted we are? How warped we are? How many other adjectives can I and descriptors can I give here? You know, how hideous. Have you said your grace? Oh no, I must ask grace. How dare us, with our rotten human nature,
Baptists and others like them say, we give thanks. Let's give thanks, and they hold hands.
Yeah,
thanks.
And they hold hands like all the witches do in the covens. Yeah, we are so...
Left leg out.
The hokey pokey, the hocus pocus. The whole point is, we sit around the table and hold hands. I won't do it. I refuse to do it. I've offended so many Christians on this level, and I don't give a rats. Because, and I'm being crude, because frankly, I've had it up to here with so-called Christianity. I call it churchianity because it's just wrong. It's not biblical. God love them all, but you know, I'm not going to participate with holding hands
or
around the table.
In any way, yeah.
You know, and giving grace. I'm not going to do grace.
We can't give grace anyway.
No.
We can't.
It's not within us.
Oh, my dear sister, it's not in us.
Yeah,
you're right.
It's just that brainwashing, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Wow.
Okay. He says, the Christian asks for God's grace, yet renders him grace at meals, and indifferently speaks of the grace of physical form and bearing. Oh, she has such grace. The way he does his moustache shows such grace. Yeah. While gratitude and graciousness have their own particular denotations. Yes, he's right, unquote. He's right.
There's a statue in England called Three Graces.
Oh, yes.
Yeah.
Look.
Three women.
Yeah, three women of form, put it that way. When we are exposed to Jewish thought form, we need to read the biblical revelation from the underlying perspectives and perceptions of the Jewish mindscape, and not impose upon it modern English or any other language, so-called equivalent forms of supposed meaning. That's where I stand in this. This is why I don't get on too well with other messianics, because they say, oh, you're too Greek. No, I'm not actually. I'm actually going right back to what the intention was of the writers who wrote in Aramaic and or Hebrew. That's what I'm interested in. You know, approaching God with fear and trembling, it says. No, it doesn't. It says with exhilaration and enjoyment, with absolute ecstasy. Make your request be made known to God.
Wonderful when I first heard that
thing
in here.
But you won't find that in any, you might in that version that Barbara's got, but you won't find that in any Christian translation of it. God doesn't want us with fear and trembling coming before. He says, don't be like dogs, don't be like puppies that fawn all over the place at the master's feet. You're one of the king's kids. Stand up before God. You've been won by grace. You've been pulled in by it. You've had been in grace imposed on you.
Yeah.
Bought with a price.
Bought with a price. And what a price. Look, this question should be asked before we finish. I'll talk about this. This question should be put. What occupied the mind of the writer or writers of Hebrews in relation to the permanence of personal salvation? All right, now here's the question. It's got to be, we've got to approach this before I go any further than chapter 2. it's going to take us a while to get through chapter 2 as it is. But grace is not simply the outcome of God's salvific will in a universal salvation. It is that, but it's not simply the outcome of that. But rather, Christ's atonement was for all. But even converted believers could fall far short of grace and be lost, according to the author of Hebrews. And you will agree with me, because you know Hebrews back to front. You are a Hebrew. I keep having to remind you of that. Oh, yes. Okay, so we need to stop imposing Pauline theology onto Hebrews. When we read what the author of the letter stated explicitly, in his or her view, salvation had to be gained. Salvation was the prize for achievement. I tell you now, if you're running a race to get the prize of salvation, I think you need an exorcism of thought.
Sackcloth and ashes.
Look, this had to do with salvation in the letter the circular letter to the Hebrews, not rewards in the writer's mindset. Christians, above all things, needed to look at verse 12, look at verse 14 of chapter 12. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. And when you turn there, I want you to underscore it so you'll never forget what the author of Hebrews has written, whether it be a man or a woman. I want you to turn to Hebrews 12 and verse 14 and see what Christians, above all things, needed to do. Now, please, have you all got it? I want you to read along.
Mm-hmm.
Not sing along with Mitch, but read along with Les Aaron. Have a look at this.
Hebrews what?
12 and verse 14. What did Christians need to do? They needed to pursue peace and purity, without which no man will see the Lord. There it is. As succinctly as I can put it, quoting the actual scripture itself, above all things, pursue peace and purity, without which no man will see the Lord. I tell you what, I'm finished. I'm stuffed. I'm screwed. Use any vernacular you wish. That's us. Because if we have peace in our lives and we have purity in our lives, we're either deluded or are self-righteous to the degree that the brightness is a shining out of us and nobody can actually see anybody else because the glare is so great.
Well, it does say make every effort.
Yes. Make every effort.
Seek eagerly.
Every effort. Seek eagerly. Yeah, sure. Without which, no man will see the Lord. That's the point. No matter how much we may try, he says, no man will see the Lord unless you've got purity and peace in your life.
And yet we've been declared holy.
Yes, we have, but not by the letter of by Paul.
Mm.
Paul's letters. Not by the writer of Hebrews.
No wonder he came up against such opposition.
Well, now we can begin to see that there was tension and strife within the first century Messianic movement.
And especially amongst the Gentiles who would have gone, we...
Oh, that was another issue.
We can do that.
That's right.
Alicia
said earlier, it becomes a matter of amongst some, anything goes.
Well, there's no assurance of salvation.
And haven't we known that?
There's no assurance of salvation there.
No.
No, none at all. So that statement should be plain enough for all of us to read without bias. There it is. It's right smack bang there. And I'm not reading something. I haven't got the devil's Bible here. I've got the King James in front of me.
Oh,
and that's a worry.
Second worst.
That's a worry too. But Paul, in direct contradistinction to this assertion, shares some comfort for all of us in his conviction of security in our salvation and experience. If you'd like to turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, which was not written by the author of Hebrews, but was written by the Apostle Paul.
Verse 14, no one can be saved with that.
No, that's right.
That's right. Yeah, absolutely.
Where do we have no salvation available?
Sorry, where do we
go? Philippians chapter 1.
You can also see how that leads to so much judgment within the congregation and persecution of their fellow believers. They're caught saying not to have a root of bitterness, but that bitterness would arise
out of conflict through wrong judgment
and condemnation.
That's right.
You know, I'm glad you brought this up, because I was getting quite a complex of using this Bible.
Because of other people's attitudes?
Yeah. I thought it wasn't good enough.
Well, it's really profound, as far as I'm concerned, what I've heard you share today with it. Yeah. So not only have you read literature from the 1980s, which led you here finally by the Ark of God, but you've brought along a version that everybody else disparages and I think is wonderful. Yes. So this doesn't end.
I'm going back to tell them I've lived.
This doesn't end.
No.
All right. Have a look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 5, because Paul says we can have security. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who has begun a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Messiah Yeshua. Mm. Now there's the comfort we can get. Yeah. There's the security we can have.
Never leave me nor forsake you.
I will
beat you to a pulp to get you where I want you to go.
Yeah, that's right. So there it is. But Paul fails to stop there, doesn't he? He adds, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For in my chains and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partners in grace with me. Right? So how comforting is this?
Mm-hmm.
How encouraging is this? What a contrast to the writer of Hebrews. Again, I'm not knocking Hebrews. It's a wonderful thing. It's a good letter. And God said, God's Spirit included it in the Bible. Why? Because he wants us to grow in knowledge. And he wants us to grow in grace. Charis. And he wants us to understand that the first century divisions that were there in the Messianic movement are still here today, based on a differentiation and contrast between Paul and the writer of Hebrews. Is there anything in Hebrews that we'll learn from? Oh yeah, we're going to learn a whole lot. Wonderful stuff. But we have to get the foundation right and understand this is all about works. In contrast to grace. Philip Hughes, I quoted him a bit earlier concerning the letter, writes that the readers are admonished by the author to see to it. That's what it actually means as far as he's concerned. To see to it. To show practical concern that no one fail to obtain the gift of God, that none of their fellow contestants fall behind in the race and turn away from the prize that is before them, the prize of salvation. This is what it's talking about, not rewards, it's talking about salvation. In chapter 3, verse 12, they had been warned to take care lest in any of them, an evil, unbelieving heart should cause them to desert the living God. That's right, that's in chapter 3, verse 12. In chapter 4, verse 1, they have been advised to fear lest any of them be judged and have failed to reach God's rest. Yeah, that's there too, we're going to get to that. In chapter 6, verse 4 to 6, they have been told of the impossibility of restoration for any who willfully abandon the blessings of the gospel. Yes, we're going to get to that too. And in chapter 10, verse 26 to 31, they have been cautioned again regarding the irremissibility of the sin of deliberately profaning the blood of the covenant. We're going to get to that too. See, there's no security in Hebrews unless you are measuring up completely to this Christ-like image that we are supposed to represent and be in truth. He says, our author then is not speaking of some relatively serious deficiency of the Christian life. I would have thought, well, yes, he is. But he says, but of the warning of Deuteronomy 29:18, in which our author's words are virtually a quotation. Yes, if you do this, Israel, I will do this. If. Yeah, there's no ifs in Paul's writings. It's all a matter of security. But God said to ancient Israel, you don't keep my covenant, I'll destroy you. Well, Yes, Lord, we'll keep it. Did they? No. Were they destroyed? Yep. Where were the lost 10 tribes? They still haven't been found. Oh, a few of them here. Manasseh has been here and there around the world. But Israel has never been a restored nation until the future.
It's coming soon. The article, I saw a headline that have the 10 tribes been found?
Yeah, I haven't read that yet, but it came through the other day. And it's from a Jewish source. I'll have a look at that later. So in conclusion, once we gain a background comprehension of the view of salvation that is upheld by the author of Hebrews, we can then better grasp that he and Paul were miles apart when it comes to the understanding and even doctrinal appreciation of charis, grace. Having said all this, and thus far, we are only in the second chapter of the letter, just beginning it, we ought not to diminish, this is how I started the lecture, this is how I'm finishing it, we ought not to diminish nor deprecate the epistle to the Hebrews by any means. The Ruach of Yehovah wanted it included in the corpus of the New Covenant Scriptures, and there are many reasons for us to value its contents. We will discover some of these treasures as we continue to progress through this remarkable ancient document. That ends this lecture. On the 15th of January, we will reconvene and we will continue on in our observations concerning faith in Hebrews. Are there any questions in any of this that you would like to put forth or not? A stunned audience looks at me. Okay.